Thanks for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you are blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
There is a way. There's a way that seems right unto the man, but the end therein is destruction. In contradistinction, Christ says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. No man comes unto the Father except by me and unless I draw him. And there will be men and women who stand before that great white throne when Christ slams that final gavel down and condemns them to an eternity in hell, who will say as their best argument in an effort to save themselves, but Christ, I healed in your name. I raised men from the dead in your name. I cast out demons in your name. But he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Last week we began by looking at God's ways, and we focused on the book of Job because the book of Job is written about a time period before God entered into the covenants with Abraham, and then ultimately with the people at Israel at Mount Sinai, and then ultimately with us. It's a unique book because over 30 chapters are spent between men arguing over God's ways and how he deals with men. With Job being declared the righteous and right one at the end. As you recall, Job lost everything because Satan took it from him. He lost all his possessions. He lost his servants. He lost his children. He lost his health, being taken up to the precipice of death, being left with nothing more than breath in his lungs. And his friends, in an effort to discern and to describe to him what the cause of his calamities were, said, somehow, Job, it's your fault because God doesn't deal with people like this. To which Job says, you're wrong. He destroys both the righteous and the wicked. At the end of the book, God shows up and said, Job, you had it right, they had it wrong. And the reason why, Job, is found in that last question of God when he says, who has done for me that I should repay him? Job, it didn't matter that you were blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. I didn't have an obligation to protect you or your family or your servants or your possessions, or your health. I didn't have an obligation to protect you from Satan, which should cause every one of us to cry out, then how can God be bound to bless us so that there would be peace between us? The Bible says there are two ways. Yep, two ways by which God can be bound to bless men. One is found in what is called a bilateral covenant, and I'm going to get real legal on you. And the other is found in what's called a unilateral covenant. I covered this subject matter a number of years ago here, but it fits nicely in the chronology of where we're going, so I thought I'd revisit it tonight. What is a bilateral covenant? A bilateral covenant is an agreement, and it's an agreement between two parties. But with a bilateral covenant, both parties are expected to do something. They both must perform. For example, I can enter into a bilateral covenant or a bilateral contract with you to sell my house to you, in exchange for which you will pay me money. There are two parties to the covenant, buy, and both parties are expected to perform. I will give you the deed to my house in exchange for which you will pay me money, bilateral. There is another kind of covenant, though, that the Bible refers to and Paul refers to. It's called a unilateral covenant. With a unilateral covenant, it's just like a contract. There are two parties to the covenant, but only one party performs. The other party simply receives that which is being offered. For example, if I want to give you my house, I can offer you the deed to my home, but the home's not yours until you agree to receive it. That's true even in U.S. law today. And I can't force you to receive it. I've had a lot of people over the years reject gifts given to them, even by their parents, because they were mad at their parents and refused to receive the gift, even though they needed the money. Unilateral covenant. Two parties, but only one party performs. I want to begin tonight by giving you a couple of illustrations out of a book that I read a few decades ago entitled Failure, the Back Door to Success, written by Erwin Lutzer. Let's get these things right, hopefully. Discouragement was etched on Jim's face. He spoke with deliberateness, rarely cracking a smile. He said, "You know, it's great to be a Christian if you're on top of the pile. But it's quite another thing if you're on the bottom of the pile like I am." Jim had gotten saved in high school. 2 years later, he joined the Royal Canadian Mounted Police. And while with the Mounties, he really tried to be a witness for Jesus. He read his Bible, he prayed, he went to church, and he tried to share Christ, as many preachers had urged him to do. But that seemed to be the beginning of Jim's problems. You see, he was labeled as the religious nut. Many of the Mounties scorned his pieties. Still, others managed to get him into trouble for things that he didn't commit. But he thought to himself, perhaps this is what being a Christian is all about. After all, Jesus said that I would suffer for my faith. But there was one thought that continually nagged at the mind of Jim, and it was this. In Jim's worldview, someone always had to be on top of the pile, and someone always had to be on the bottom of the pile, and it was his dubious distinction in life to be on the bottom of the pile. You see, Jim wasn't real smart. He wasn't winsome. He wasn't handsome. He managed to get the lowest entrance scores in his class with the Royal Canadian Mounted Police, and he barely passed his physical skills tests. And as he was sharing all that with a friend of his, he said, "You know, I really try to be a witness for Jesus with these Mounties, but they all seem to be rejecting him. Frankly, I think they're rejecting me. And if that's the case, I really can't blame them. After all, who'd want to be like I am? I'm a failure, and I know it." His friend said to him the only thing that he could think of at the time, which was, "Jim, maybe Jesus just doesn't expect all that much from you." But to no avail, ultimately, Jim ended up committing suicide. There was another young man named Devonis. Bright young man, extraordinarily disciplined. He literally spent hours each week reading his Bible and praying. But he continually suffered from what he described as the tyranny of the oughts, having this overhanging sense of guilt, shame, and condemnation over past sins committed, although he had confessed them on numerous occasions. Constantly repressing and suppressing negative emotion and then feeling horrible when they would come out. And as he described all of this to his missionary friend responded by saying, "You know, Devonis, a few weeks ago I preached a sermon about the need to spend time reading your Bible and praying. Are you sure you're reading your Bible enough? Are you sure you're praying enough?" And Devonis then described to him just how many hours each week he was reading his Bible and praying. And then he said this, "You know, when you preached that sermon, I thought that might be my problem, so I actually increased the amount of time I was reading my Bible and praying, but it didn't help. You see, that seems to be my problem. The more I do, the more like I feel I need to do more. And I can never measure up. I can never do enough." There was another young man who lived a long time ago in a faraway place in a land of kings and queens and soldiers and servants. And sinners, like he was, like I am, and I suspect like you might be too. Extraordinarily disciplined, religiously and politically motivated for a time, but he gave up his religion and he gave up his politics, and he began to travel around telling others about Jesus. And on those travels, he encountered all kinds of trials. In a letter to some friends of his, he described what some of those trials were. He said, "You know, as I've traveled around telling others about Jesus, I've managed to get myself into all kinds of trouble." He says, I've been imprisoned numerous times. He said, "I've been beaten so many times, you know, I kind of lost track of how many times I've been beaten." He described it as, quote, "times without number and oftentimes in danger of death." He says, I've traveled all over. He says, I've encountered dangers everywhere, on the seas, rivers, roads, and towns, countrysides, by thieves, robbers, even my own fellow countrymen, oftentimes fleeing at night, tired, cold, hungry, and exposed. But he said, you know something? I never seem to lose my hope. And I never seem to lose my peace. And I never seem to lose that power. You see, I'm more. Yes, I'm more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus, who strengthens me. What a contrast. This man named Paul, from Jim, and from Devonis, and from so many other Christians with whom I've had contact, who, in the words of Henry David Thoreau, seem to be living lives of quiet desperation. Outwardly composed, always willing to say things are fine in response to the question, how are you? But inwardly, secretly at war, many feeling like victims, victims of themselves, of their circumstances, some feeling trapped by their jobs, their marriages, some feeling like Devonis, having that sense of overhanging guilt, shame, condemnation over past sins committed, although they had confessed them on numerous occasions. Every single one of these people looking for that button that they can push to make those feelings of guilt, shame, condemnation, and worthlessness go away. Every single one of them looking for that switch they can flick to give them power to overcome those sins that so easily beset them. And every single one of them wanting to cry out like Paul does in Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer comes back through the erroneous training that they've received as Christians in modern day America. You must. You must. But they quietly say to themselves, I've tried, and I just can't. And some of them want to scream, and some of them want to cry, but some of them can't even cry anymore. How often I've wanted to ask the question of so many Christians with whom I've had contact, do you really have that peace that passes all understanding through Christ Jesus? For I've surmised that the answer to that question would be no, Cass, you know. Yeah, I really don't. And my mind then is compelled to ask the question, why not? What was it that seemed to make all the difference in the world to Paul that didn't seem to make any difference to Jim and to Devonis and to so many other Christians with whom I have had contact? And it is on the answer to that question that I want to focus tonight. And it is found in Paul's understanding of the only two ways by which men might find peace and blessing from God, found in those covenants to which he refers in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, when he says, I am so glad that I am an ambassador of the new covenant, the covenant of life. And I'm so glad I'm not an ambassador of the old covenant, referring to the Mosaic law, the covenant of condemnation, the covenant of death, for it kills. And then he said, by the way, the new covenant is part and parcel of and the same kind of covenant that the Abrahamic covenant found in Genesis 15 is. And so that's where we're going to begin tonight. In Genesis chapter 15, God appears to Abram, who's not yet called Abraham. And he says, fear not, Abram, I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great. To which Abram responds, and I'm transliterating, exercising a little liberty tonight. God, what could you possibly give to me? I'm a really wealthy guy. In fact, I'm so wealthy, I can't consume all that I have. In fact, all that I have will end up going to the eldest servant born in my household because I don't even have an heir, and under our customs, he's supposed to receive it. To which God says to Abram, Abram, this man named Eleazar will not be your heir, but one born of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And then he took Abram outside. And apparently this took place at night. And he says, Abram, count the stars if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be. I'm going to give you a billion heirs. And then the Bible says something absolutely remarkable. It said, then Abram believed God, and God reckoned his belief as righteousness. Abram got something far more valuable that day than a billionaire's. He was reckoned righteous. Belief is important to God. Belief is important to God because ultimately it is the absence of belief in what God said was true that caused the fall. Go back and read Genesis chapter 3. God appears and says, hey, Adam, Eve, you can eat of any tree in the garden you want to, but do not eat. In fact, he said, do not touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you will die. Go back and read the text. Don't touch it. And the serpent came to Eve and said, did God tell you that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die? She corrects him. Go back and read the text carefully. She corrects him. She said, God not only told us not to eat it, he said, don't touch it, lest we die. And the serpent said, you will not surely die. So when Eve went over and saw that the tree was good to eat, and it was a delight to the eye, and that it would make her wise, she reached up and she touched that fruit. And she took it and she ate it, and she gave some to Adam, who touched the fruit. And on that day, they died. When she reached up and touched that fruit, she couldn't possibly have believed what God said was true about that fruit unless she was suicidal, and she wasn't that. Belief is important to God. And the Bible says then, Abram believed God, and God reckoned his belief as righteousness. Immediately following that, God then says to Abram this, hey, Abram, I'm not only going to give you a billion heirs, but I'm also going to give you this land in which you find yourself. To which Abram says, and this is the guy that just believed God, God, how can I know that's true? Humans. You know, God doesn't get angry. He doesn't quibble with them. He doesn't chastise him. He simply says, Abram, I want you to go out and get a sheep, a goat, a heifer, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And I want you to cut each of them in half and lay the sides opposite one another. And then the Bible says that Abram fell asleep, and God appeared in the form of a smoking oven and a fiery torch and passed between the pieces of the animals. Now, some of you are familiar with what's happening there, but some of you may not be. In the Sumerian culture, and Abraham was a Semite, if you wanted to form a covenant or a contract with someone, what you and that person would do would be as follows. You would go to the nearest city, and you would gather up as many elders from that city as you could. You would bring the elders out to the front gate, and then you and that other party would tell the terms and conditions of your agreement to the elders, because it was their responsibility to remember the terms and conditions and enforce it if someone broke the contract. The parties would then take animals and they would cut them in pieces, and then they would walk between the pieces of the animals. The point being was that if either one of us breaches this contract, so shall it be done unto us. We should be cut in half. Don't you know, if we use that form of enforcement today, there would be a lot fewer breaches of contract. You see, God was taking a familiar form of contract formation, something that Abram had done hundreds of times. He was a wealthy guy. He probably did it every week. And he was entering into a covenant with Abraham, except for one critical fact. Abram never walks between the pieces. Only God does. You see, God was telling Abram, I'm taking upon myself the sole and exclusive responsibility for performing all the terms and conditions of this covenant, and if I don't, I should be cut in half. It's a unilateral covenant. Just receive that which is being offered. Paul says the new covenant is like the Abrahamic covenant, and it's in distinction with and in contradiction to the Mosaic covenant found in Exodus 19 and following. In Exodus 19 and following, the people of Israel are camped up at the base of Mount Sinai. They've just come out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They saw the destruction of the Egyptian army. They camped at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses has begun his trek up the mountain, and God calls down from the mountain and says, Moses, go back and tell the people this. You yourselves have seen what I've done to the Egyptians, and how I brought you out on eagle's wings to myself. Now, if, condition, if you do all that I command you to do, that's what you do. If you do all that I command you to do, then I will be your God. Bilateral covenant. And you will be my people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, and there'll be peace between you and me. But if you don't do all that I command you to do, then I'm not going to be your God. You won't be my people. There'll be no peace between you and me, and I will curse you. It's called the covenant of the blessings and cursings. So when Moses told the people the offer, they all said, all that the Lord will command us. They hadn't even heard the terms and conditions of the covenant. Hadn't heard one statute yet. All that the Lord will command us, we will do. By the way, no one was forcing them to enter into this deal. So Moses went back up the mountain and he got the terms and conditions of the covenant, all the statutes, the ordinances, and those big ten, the big ten commandments. And he brought all that back down and he told the people what the terms and conditions of the covenant was. And the people said, all that the Lord has commanded us, we will do. So they all went to bed. They got up in the morning. Moses then, for the second time, reads the terms and conditions of the covenant to them. The people said, in unison at that point, all that the Lord has commanded us, we will do. And they added, we will be obedient. Now, this is really important, what I'm going to tell you. And if you think of nothing else tonight, think of this. That Old Testament covenant contained every single moral requirement that a holy God could impose upon sinful men with which they had to comply before they could have peace with God. It contained every single moral requirement because God couldn't leave any sins out. He couldn't give man latitude to sin. Otherwise, there would be no real peace between God and them. To be sure, Christ fleshed it out and said, oh, by the way, if you lust in your heart, that's adultery too. But there aren't any additional thou shalt nots other than what is in that law, if you want to have peace with God. Moses understood that. And so when he got up in the morning and the people said, all that the Lord has commanded us we will do, we will be obedient, he took some young bulls and he sacrificed those bulls as a peace offering, it says. And he took half the blood and he poured it on the altar, and he took the other half of the blood, and he put it in basins, and he walked among the people, sprinkling it on the people, as if to say, peace to you, peace to you, peace to you. Deep in the heart of every man, woman, and child is a need. And that need is to be at peace with the Creator. And if the creature is not at peace with the Creator, the creature searches out for everything under the sun that will satisfy that need. They search for it in position. They search for it in power. They search for it in possessions. They search for it in pleasures. But Solomon says nothing, no thing, not a thing under the sun can satisfy the need. The only thing that can satisfy that need is to actually be at peace with the Creator. Now you've got to ask the question. Why would Paul call this the covenant of death, the covenant of condemnation for Achilles? He says for two reasons in Romans. First, no man, no woman, no child could perform according to the terms and conditions of the covenant. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, he says why. He says, there is none who does righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. The poison of asps is on our lips. The path of peace we've not known. Our mouths are open sepulcher. There's none who seeks after God. And most importantly, he summarizes this in chapter 3. There is no fear of God before our eyes. They couldn't perform according to the terms and conditions of the covenant. The second reason why Paul says it's a covenant of death is because the law itself had no inherent power by which it could reach down and help this helpless man perform according to the terms and conditions of the covenant. In fact, he calls it useless. The author to the Hebrews says it was impossible for it to perfect a single thing, as does Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And that's why they both said, hey, boys, there's a new covenant coming. The next follow-up question must be, then why in the world did God give this covenant? Paul says for three reasons in Romans. First of all, so that we might know what sin is. The law came so that we would know what sin is. Can you imagine what the world would be like if God did not put in each one of us an intuitive sense of right and wrong? Long ago, mankind would have destroyed themselves. The second reason why Paul said God gave us this covenant is so that we'd not only know what sin is, but we would know how horrid sin is. I not only know that rape is wrong, I see how horrid it is, especially if I go look at those Old Testament punishments for rape, which was death. The third reason why Paul said the law was given, and I'm going to quote him because I don't want to be misquoted, because it's in chapter 6 and 7. Go read it for yourselves. Paul says the law came so that sin might increase. You see, when the law is put over sinful man, he actually rebels against it, and he sins more. It was to show us, according to the words of Paul, the utter sinfulness of sin and to demonstrate to all men just how wicked they were. Therefore, it should not surprise us that this people who said with all of their heart, all that the Lord has commanded us we will do, we will be obedient, find themselves a few chapters later worshiping golden calves. They couldn't even get past the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. And you want to know something? That didn't surprise God either. That's what sinful people do. And he's not surprised that you blew through your marriage. He's not surprised that you got addicted to drugs. He's not surprised that you got yourself under a pile of debt. He's not surprised that you've alienated your kid or your wife. That's what sinful people do. And thanks be to God that he always had a new covenant in mind. One that did not depend on the sufficiency of the insufficient man. Ezekiel refers to this covenant. Jeremiah refers to this covenant when they say a new covenant is coming that will make the old covenant obsolete, that covenant that could not perfect a single thing. The first mention that we have of this covenant in the New Testament is the night before Christ is crucified, while he's in the upper room. Perhaps the best explanation is in the book of John. When Jesus says, gentlemen, take this bread, it's my body, eat it. Take this cup, it's the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And just like the Mosaic covenant was ratified with a peace offering, Paul says the new covenant was ratified with a peace offering, and that peace offering was Jesus. And then he goes on to say in Ephesians 2 and 3, Jesus is our peace. Jesus brought about peace. Jesus put to death the hatred, the enmity between God and man. Don't you know that the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he rises from the dead might be fairly significant, since it's the most important event in all of history, all of creation, perhaps all in all of God's all creations? Pay close attention to what he says. When he first gets the collective group of the disciples together for the very first time, the very first words out of his mouth are, peace to you, peace to you, peace to you. When God says something once, he means it. When he says it something twice, go back and ask Daniel. It's confirmed. If he says it three times, it's irrevocable. Peace to you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives unto you. So how's that new covenant appropriated? By faith, just like the Abrahamic covenant. By faith you are saved. It is a gift of God, unilateral covenant, lest any man should boast. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, unilateral covenant, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And just like the Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral covenant, the new covenant is a unilateral covenant where God took upon himself the sole and exclusive responsibility for performing all the terms and conditions of the covenant because he knew that he could not depend on the sufficiency of an insufficient man to get the job done. You know, the Bible doesn't miss a trick. Remember what I told you with the unilateral covenant? What has to happen if you want my house? What do you have to do? You have to what? Receive it. The Bible says, for as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. What happened to that old covenant? Jeremiah said it was going to become obsolete. The author to the Hebrews says, whatever is becoming obsolete is passing away because it was incapable of perfecting a single righteous of perfecting a single thing. The Apostle Paul ultimately declares in Romans chapter 7 that I've been released from that covenant. Remember, that covenant contains every single moral requirement that a holy God can impose upon a man with which he had to comply before he could have peace with God. Some of us have this misunderstanding that the new covenant is designed to give us the power, the energy to perform the terms of the old covenant. Wrong analysis. That is why people will stand before the throne of God and say, I did. And he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You'd never got it. You didn't have the glasses on. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, don't you know that as long as the woman is married to the man, she is bound by the covenant of marriage, but if he dies, then she is released from that covenant, just like you have been released from the law. I went to seminary for a short period of time before I went to law school. And there were a lot of well-meaning professors who every day, all day long, would tell these guys, all 400 plus of us, just how much we needed to get our lives together before we went out there into the field. And they just kept pouring on the pile. They were well-meaning, but you could see it in the face of every one of these guys because they were taking it seriously. They wanted to get their lives together. They wanted to fight for Christ, and they were under what I describe as the pile. And they were miserable, every single one of them, except for one guy. A guy named Tom Job. What a great name. Tom always was at peace. He had the delight of the Lord. It was always evident. Finally, one day, I couldn't take it anymore. After a couple of months of seminary, I had to come up to him. I said, listen, Tom, I don't know what you got. I think I do, but I want it. To which he looked at me and he shook his head and he said, Cass, you don't know the half of what's in my life, but I think I know what you're asking me. He said, the key is this. It's this, and this is all the more complicated. This is as complicated as it gets. He said, the key is this. It's to see yourself as a sinner saved by grace. But I don't have time to tell you what I really mean by that. We'll get together in a few weeks. And he let me just sit and think about that for a few weeks. And during that 3-week period, I ran into Romans 7 for I don't know how many times. And I remember one night starting out really early in the evening. It might have been 6 or 7. And I started reading Romans chapter 7 where Paul says, the things that I do, I don't want to do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. And blah, 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 blah. And then he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that was right where I was. The things that I do, I don't want to do. The things I should do, I don't do. I want to do them. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I kept reading that chapter over and over and over and over and over for hours on end into the wee hours of the next day, trying to figure out the solution. And finally, God, not audibly, said, hey, stupid, why don't you keep reading? That is the worst chapter break in the Bible. And I intend to have a conversation with the guy that came up with that chapter break. He said, hey, keep reading. And the answer is in the next chapter, very first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And it was like scales fell from my eyes. And I said, I get it. I get it. You know, I'm convinced that when most people, Christians, because of the erroneous teaching that they've received, hear the words that the just man shall live by faith, what they really hear is this subconsciously. I'm initially saved by faith, but I am sanctified, that is made more like Christ, perfected in whole, in part, or in substantial part by my own effort, my own determination, my own will, forgetting Christ's words, apart from me. You can do no thing. Whatever is not of faith is sin. To which the Apostle Paul answers them in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 and following. You, and this is what he was talking to me as well about, you foolish Galatians. The strongest language he uses within a church. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You've been more than deceived. You've been bewitched. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You who began by faith, are you now being perfected by the works of the law? Don't you know that even if you think that you only have to comply with the small little thing of circumcision that wasn't even one of the big ten, you have put yourself under the obligation of performing all the terms and conditions of the old covenant with all its shame, all of its guilt, all of its condemnation. The just man shall live by faith. Whatever is faith is not of sin. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. You see, we've been released from that old covenant. Next week, we're going to focus on how we've been released from that covenant and what it means when the Bible says the just man shall live by faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God, because ultimately you will discover what he's really saying is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by Jesus, the Logos of God, which will ultimately always, inevitably, when properly understood and studied, will lead to something I discovered this past year, a new affection for Christ. It's always been about Jesus. It is about Jesus, and it will be about Jesus. Let me leave you with this thought. Having been released from the Old Testament covenant, we find forgiveness in Christ. And I hope that you can appreciate the thought that is found in those statements that were made earlier. Namely, that God is not surprised that we've stumbled into all kinds of sin. Especially for those of us that pursued the law in some kind of a synchronistic way in our pursuit of faith, with all of its powerlessness, even as a Christian. God is not surprised that we blow through our marriages, that we end in all kinds of sin, that we screw up relationships, screw up our relationship with our kids, screw up our relationships with our friends. We get ourselves under piles of debt. That's what sinful people do. But there is an answer, and it's found in Christ in the pursuit of him. And that is why ultimately the author to the Hebrews says, keeping our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Christ Jesus, we thank you for you. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he came and died. We thank you for the new covenant. We thank you that we've been released from the old covenant. Just now help us appreciate it. Help us begin to understand what it means to walk by faith. Change our minds in the same way that you changed Martin Luther when he finally stumbled across Romans 1:17, for the who knows how many time the just man shall live by faith. We thank you for this place. We thank you for Voice Ministries, and I thank you for allowing me to be here tonight. In it's Christ's name we pray always. Amen.